It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
God Journey.
Well, we're time warping again.
We are. We got our time warp on.
Putting one in the can, so if you have written this recently and you don't hear it on here, it's neither because we ignored it nor because we ignored it.
We're free to respond or not to you. I don't need to be controlled, brother.
We get some great letters, but it's always hard to keep up with everything that sends to us. Hopefully, there's comments usually on the God Journey page on Facebook, comments about people feeding into the podcast, and there's also a lot more on the blog now than there used to be, if you want to interact with folks about it. So we don't always get to all that, but there's lots of good stuff
there.
We've
got a whole bunch of followers on Twitter.
I don't.
I should probably send out a tweet and say at least hi.
This is what I hate. This is what I hate about the whole social network thing.
You hate it?
Yeah. I have too many. I have people who are called friends who are not really my friends because I have no idea who they are. They might like me. They might like what I've written or they like the podcast, but I don't know them. So they're not friends in the sense that they're friends. But to have a Wayne Jacobson fan page and have fans, I'm absolutely against having
fans.
Yeah,
that's a cat ball for you. That would be a hairball that you would hurl.
And the same reason I have a Twitter account, because all you can have is followers. I don't want followers. Really? If you had listeners, if you had people who just cared about...
We actually have hundreds of followers.
Who's we? You have a Twitter account. You've never posted one thing on it, but you have a Twitter account. Me? I don't. I don't hate people who do. I don't.
I have conversations, and not with my phone.
And I'm just getting too old. You know, I'm 3 days shy of my birthday as this airs. So,
ooh.
Yeah.
Ooh.
So now I'm pushing the big...
Grandpa's going to be over the speed limit.
Not quite to 60 yet, but...
You're over the speed limit. A
couple miles underneath.
The speed limit's now 65.
Yeah, it is.
Oh, so you're just young pop.
I'm just 58.
Yeah, but... you got plenty of years before you're out to pasture.
You know, it's interesting. When I was going through some of my medical issues a little while back and thinking, gosh, you could have a brain tumor, because that's what they were ultimately looking for. Can I explain some of my seizures?
That's kind of serious.
Well, it's kind of serious. And my best friend in high school died at 17 with a brain tumor. I have a great friend back in Massachusetts, a friend of the family, and the husband died with two very young kids, brain tumor. I'm 58, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, if I've got a brain tumor and this is it, and my best friend, like I said, died 3 years ago. We've talked about that before. I've had a very full life. I was in that space.
Okay.
I would love to see my kids and grandkids go on further in their journeys.
Right.
I love where God's asked me to live in the world and the people I get to interact with and talk
to. You still get to watch that.
But, you know, I'm thinking of all the people I know, people that God loved, people dearly never had a shot at this much life. And plus, I'm getting tired of all the aches and pains of age. It's getting to the front end.
Wayne's waiting for the rock and roll.
Fortunately, it was not a brain tumor. It's just some weird migraine kind of issue.
But they did verify you have something up in your bucket.
And it does function, yeah.
Yeah.
So that's all good.
Very good.
Yeah, I'm happy about that. But, yeah, so I'll be celebrating family. I'll be celebrating birthday with family, so that'll be fun.
Sweet.
And that gets my favorite thing in the universe.
Well, happy birthday.
Absolutely favorite thing in the universe of a temple quality chocolate cake with chocolate frosting. Some of my family likes chocolate cake with white frosting, and it just, that's why I like my birthday. It gets to have chocolate frosting.
You know, we're weird. We like white cake with cream cheese, white frosting.
Who's we?
My family.
Obviously not me. Is it your Twitter followers?
Yeah. The whole host of them.
You got a mouse in your pocket?
I do. Send those cakes coming. No, that's just really weird.
Now, my son likes angel food cake, and I don't hate him, but I don't enjoy his birthday as much as I enjoy mine. Because I'm all about the chocolate. I'm about chocolate cake with chocolate ice cream and hot fudge put on the whole thing. And you
certainly do have a culinary acquired set of things that you enjoy.
I do. So if you're inviting me to come to your area and I'm staying in your home, now you know. If
you make a chocolate cake with chocolate frosting, I'll be back. Yeah?
Anyway, got some good email. I like this one from Ken. He says, I've noticed that I have this little Pharisee running around in my head. good that you notice these things, isn't it? Come on, that's only the first line. Notice I have this little Pharisee running around in my head. It's not even good yet.
I wish more people would notice that.
Trying to turn everything into rules and principles, grand mysteries to be solved. Honestly, he's like a cross between Caiaphas and Stephen Hawking. That's an interesting mix. Caiaphas and Stephen Hawking.
Wheelchairs in a row. Woo!
And he's been in charge way too long. If I could get him to just shut up long enough, maybe I could actually hear Father's voice for once. His incessant scheming is beginning to make my head hurt. As a former slash recovering Pharisee, do you have any ideas how I'd dethrone this little...
get a pharisectomy!
A.H.? And intellect is a wonderful thing, but its usefulness is somewhat limited. Do you know where the off button is?
Oh, that's funny. That is very well said. That's funny.
If you knew Ken a little bit, and I've never met him, but we've had a little bit of an email exchange as he's been on this journey, and he'll write me stuff, and I'll just write back going, oh, dude, like, how do I get my wife to? And I write back, dude, you really don't want to get your wife to, and if you don't understand that, see the last podcast. And then he always writes
why that people going, love those kind of emails.
Oh, wow. I'm so thinking. This little Pharisee guy's in my head. So I think that's hilarious. I think it's a great thing to recognize it. When we opened the Lifestream Pharisectomy Center, we will charge about $90,000 for a pharisectomy. Maybe we could do it in a weekend instead of like mine. Mine's been going on 15 years now, and I still haven't got all that little Pharisee running around. But when I read stuff like this, I'm going, he's there a lot less. I do not have that in my head as often, but boy, I remember it. John wrote this, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, quoting Hebrews 13:7. I consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He said, this verse does not encourage us to imitate the way of life of our leaders, but to imitate their faith.
I thought it was just to obey them.
Oh, that's verse 13. That's later. That's also not right. But anyway.
You're going to have to get some commentary. That is not the way that is said or more often understood.
He said, I've realized it's not about imitating the way someone else lives. It's about imitating their trust in Jesus. It's about finding your way into the trust that they have. That's what changes them. And I think it's such a powerful concept for people. Even going back to Acts, and I'm reading Acts again right now, and going through, you know, here's how the early church held all things in common, house to house in prayer. And
that's the model.
And we look at that, oh, yeah, that's the model. So we should be doing it. We're not doing it. We should be. And you know what? Until you love Jesus enough to share your stuff, someone else telling you to share your stuff isn't going to be helpful to you. And it's
no, and you're probably not going to share it.
And what this helped me do is the relationships in my life I appreciate the most, that I would recognize are elders in the faith, at least to me, are people that when I'm with them and I go away from being with them, it's easier for me to trust God in things that I struggled with before. It's that bouncing of the trust meter that happens when you're with people who are living in a relationship with God that's based on trust and based on this God's in charge of things and I'm just following him through my life. And when I'm with people like that, I come away going, yeah, that's what I want. I want more of that trust in who God is, trust in his intentions for me. That's what helps life work.
Because they gave you four principles of something.
No, never.
No, I think what's so amazing about what that guy said is we're called to emulate the faith, the life that they're living, not just follow them and just obey them. And
but that's what a lot of them teach.
I know, and I'm just going like, wait a minute. No,
I wash my car on Saturdays. No. So should you. I clap like a porpoise. So should you. And you go around strong leaders and you see everyone around them act the same way that person acts, and none of them, not the leader or the people, have any trust in who Jesus is. They don't.
You know what's so strange, and I hope the friends that I had in Israel are not listening.
Please turn down your radio.
Yeah, just block it from the broadcast.
Well, now they're listening.
On that planet.
Peeled ears. Yeah. Heck, I'm calling them up. Listen to this question.
You know what? I'm going to say it anyways.
I knew you would.
I was so frustrated looking at the whole rabbinical system and the authority that the rabbis took in the lives of others, where it's someone would ask a question, and because the rabbi said this, that just was. Whether you whether it made sense, whether it was right, whether it was the rabbi said, therefore you do it. And it was sort of like that was the ethos. Now, whether it's the good little American in me or whatever, I just sat there going like, balderdash, that's not helpful. Just do it because the rabbi said. How does that bring life-giving freedom to the person that is then able to follow Jesus for themselves? Not, gee, I'm going to rebel against what you said, but if I don't understand it, why am I supposed to just do it?
No, if you have a rabbi, you don't need a Jesus.
I know. That was the problem I was having.
For a lot of people who have a senior pastor, they have a pastor. They don't need Jesus. They're not supposed to follow Jesus because now you're going to just confuse things. Just follow the guy who God's put in charge of you.
See, I would almost prefer to have a little Pharisee in my brain.
Well, I would suggest, listen, better have a Pharisee in your brain or a Pharisee for a boss or a leader. Both bad. Both bad.
Yes, both bad.
Someone wrote us about the, we got a little talk a few weeks back about Jesus other yourself, joy, being Jesus others yourself, and said, thanks for the podcast. Jesus said to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you are a self-loathing person based on your belief in what the preacher said about you, then you will be loathing your neighbors as well. You will be loathing your neighbors as you loathe yourself.
Go out there and loathe the world.
And as you pointed out, if you love Jesus and don't love your brother, you're lying. So it really is the opposite of joy, J-O-Y. It's really the opposite. Yourself, others, Jesus. You have to love yourself before you can love others. And you have to love others before you can love Jesus. I can't get to the last part with him. I don't think I have to love others to love Jesus. I don't think I can love others until I am loved by Jesus. And that's what another, Sandy's from Illinois, wrote this. I like this. I think what we really need to do is accept ourselves as loved. For me, that means knowing that I'm loved by God. The point is there's actually very different from knowing you are loved and loving yourself. When you're actively trying to love yourself, you're putting yourself in the center of, and all things revolve around you and your happiness. When you are loved, you no longer need to love yourself. Once you know you are loved, then you can concentrate on loving others, and you are no longer at the center. It's like on the airplane when they tell you to make sure that your oxygen mask is working properly before you help your child. Once you're breathing normally, you no longer have to be concerned with breathing. So you can focus on helping others breathe. But if you were to try to help others breathe without first making sure you were breathing normally, your efforts on behalf of others would be half-hearted because your focus would still be on yourself. I like that. Rather than this, because I think when Jesus was telling us about, you know, love others as you love your neighbors, you love yourself, I don't think he's really saying love yourself. I think he's talking about people who already care about themselves. Most of us do. That's where the flesh derives its self-control, whatever. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. But I know some people take that as a whole excuse to climb into a whole self-love seminar.
Well, but you know what's so strange to me is, I mean, as I'm listening to that, I'm not so much disagreeing with it, but the more there is a preoccupation on self, the more there is not an awareness of the fact that you are loved. When I know I'm loved by God, I am not focusing on self.
Yeah.
His love seems to displace that little critter.
It does.
And that is wonderful freedom. Because I'm not always having to take my temperature. Like, how am I doing? How I feel today? I don't care. There seems to be far more important things in life when I'm living in an atmosphere that says, you know what? He loves me. I'm fine. And that's not like, well, no, you really should be. No, I'm fine. And I'm able to actually love others. The preoccupation on self, I gotta say that I think so oftentimes when people say, you know, we just gotta allow that to be true, I wonder what is the blockage that's going on there. Cause it's real. It does block people. I mean, the idea that, you know, hey, brother, God loves you.
Thank you.
That.
I felt that.
That's good. I said it the best I could.
Yeah, well, touch me. Touch me at a very deep level. I'm very grateful.
Let's try it again. God loves you.
You know love wins, don't you?
I do. Okay. Winning, duh.
Duh.
Duh. You know, sorry. The whole dynamic, though, I do go, what is so difficult about accepting God's love? For a lot of people, that's a really hard. They end up going like, no, it's not working for me. I don't feel it.
Well, I think
what's going on there.
Well, I think if you only love what is worthy of your love, and sin makes us feel unworthy of God's. I think that's why people don't feel loved by God, because, gosh, I'm a crud, and I struggle, and I've got bad things in my life, and blah, blah, blah. Religion is just beat people down.
And at the root of that, isn't it really an almost, it's almost a reverse weird thing of pride of just going like, well, you know, I can't forgive myself. I somehow failed, and I'm not okay with that. And as opposed to just going like, well, duh. I mean, and accepting the fact that, you know what, I'm loved not because of a performance.
Yeah, but I think our world has really linked love to performance. Love is something you earn. And God in Christ was meant to show us love is not something you earn. Love is something you already have. I already love you. I love you before you did anything. I loved you before you took your first breath. I don't not love you now because you've messed up your life in some horrible way. My love is even more. If my children got into some kind of huge trouble, messed up their lives, and some got drugs and whatever, I wouldn't love my kids less. I love my kids. I'm going to go find you where you hurt, and I'm going to help you if you let me. But and I think we somehow, in this whole religious twist to our view of God, is there's certain people God loves because they've earned it. And there's people that God does not love because they don't earn it. And if you just look at your life, and if you lost your job, then obviously God hates me because I lost my job. Or I'm sick, or my kids are sick. And people spiral into that. This is my fault. I'm not doing enough, because we have linked performance to affection.
And circumstance to the reality of God's love.
And the only thing that cures that is have a grandchild.
Okay.
Not the only thing.
For some people that haven't even gotten married, that's hard.
I hold little Austin, 2 weeks old, 2.5 weeks old, in my arms. I love that little boy. He's done nothing for me. It's not because
the love's real.
It is a great affection. I'm not a baby guy. I don't, you know, go around. I like holding babies. I don't, but I hold Austin. Something about that boy. I love that boy. That boy's from my daughter and her husband. And man, I love, the affection is already there. I don't have to manufacture it. I don't have to work it up. It's there. God's love is the same way for us. We live as if we're not loved, but it doesn't mean we're not. And coming to realize that, particularly if you've not had loving examples, you know, people who just loved you for who you were, loved you even when you messed up, then God's got a bit more of a challenge, but he's up to it, I think. He does love you. He does want to walk you out.
I think I've shared this story in the last 5 years, but
at
not
least
recently.
12 times.
No,
okay.
not recently. There was one time that we were going for a bike ride as a whole family, and I had Jonathan, and Jonathan just chucked a fit.
About?
He didn't want to ride.
On the bike ride.
But we're several blocks away from home, and Jonathan decides he's getting off his bike, and he's not doing.
What was he going to do? Sit on the curb?
Yeah.
Okay.
And
I don't think I've heard this story before.
We had to get back.
Yeah.
And so here I am, walking through our neighborhood, wheeling my bike, kid under the arm, screaming
headlock?
And kicking.
Got
not a headlock, but body lock.
Looks like a headlock to me.
Yeah, but okay. And having to carry his bike on my shoulder. I mean, this was not very easy to do.
This isn't Danny Silk parenting here.
No, it's not at all. No, it is a first, you know, we were young at this, and I am just not having a good time, and he is chucking, and I'm going like, dude, there was nothing about this that was my fault. I wasn't involved. We were out having fun, and then something happened. You just chucked a fit. And now it's sort of like, it feels like emotionally, like he's taking it out all on me, and I had nothing to do with it. And so when we get back down to, you know, our property, I plunked him on the front yard. And it wasn't gracefully. It was sort of like, at that point, he was no longer my child. It was my wife's son. Okay?
I see.
And so I plunked him down, it got hard, and I should have done that, but I did. And I was offended at the way he was treating me, and it hurt my feelings. And then he went in, he got a bath, got in his jammies, and by the time he was done with his bath, he was all fine. And so he goes running down the steps. I'm not fine! We've had no connection. He has not repented. He has not said sorry. But he's at the top of the steps, and he dives off the top of the steps into my arms like, this is great. And that's my dad. And as he puts his arm around me, he's hugging me, and I'm still in a funk. Yeah. I'm going like, I'm not okay with this. God says, Brad, I'm not like you. And in a flash, it made absolute sense. It was like, you know what?
Yeah.
This little kid chucked a fit. It was all his problem, all his fault. It was not his father's doing. But it affected the relationship and the enjoyment of it. But then as soon as he had his little bath and got washed off and his world changed because he was cleansed, he was able to just run back and be fine.
Yeah.
And here my heart was, I couldn't just embrace that. That moment broke me in a wonderful way because I just went, you mean God, when I screw up just like Jonathan and I want to dive off the steps right back into relationship with you and no, we haven't transacted all this. You're just fine with that? Yeah. And I got to tell you, in that moment, it's like my heart changed where it's like, gosh, God, you're so different.
Yeah, and isn't that what Jesus demonstrated through the Gospels, through people screwing up and messing up, and he just keeps loving them. He just keeps right there.
His love didn't change. It was not tied to performance. It wasn't like, you've done all the right things so we can enjoy our love.
Yeah.
It's, I love you, and any moment that I come back to my senses and jump off the steps and want to put my arm, he's fine. That was so freeing. That made repentance such an easier thing for me. Because I didn't have to figure it all out and come with just the right contrite. It's like, you know what? As soon as I realized, God, I want to be like you. I don't want to be like me.
That's cool. So, you know what I'm in a funk about?
You're in a funk?
I want to slap a Calvinist.
Oh!
I believe in loving people. I'm thinking maybe there's an exception.
Slap a Calvinist Day! That's like Chicken Ginger's Day!
I tell you what, Rob...
We could tweet that.
Even though Rob Bell isn't a Calvinist, but Rob Bell's just, you know...
You're going to ring his bell, aren't you?
He's done rung his own bell. I get three or four emails a day about his latest book, Love Wins. What do I think of it? Well, it's not even
out
yet.
We're just now promoting his book, right?
I'm not.
Yeah.
I'm really cynical about Rob Bell, the guy with the stick who's going to poke all the Calvinists as a way to create buzz for a book that isn't even out yet.
He's poking them?
Yeah.
Mean in a good way or a bad way?
No.
He's not one?
He's got a book, Love Wins. Supposed to be about hell and God's love. And what he set up in this little video online that people have sent me. Please don't send me that link anymore. He set it up such a way
that like five of those.
He might be coming out as an ultimate reconciliationist. That he leaves that love wins. Everybody in the end of the day. And you just sit there and you look at it going, okay, I bet he's not. Because I don't think the publishers doing the book would do it if he comes out that way. But they're using that, if I'm right. I don't know. I could be wrong. But it feels pretty sad. It feels like we're using this little video to manipulate internet buzz, which, as a marketing strategy, it's one of the most brilliant things ever done in the history of the world and all that crud. But as an honest, messing up my life with more email about the whole ultimate reconciliation.
You know, I don't think he was thinking about you when he did that.
Oh, I have no doubt he wasn't. But nonetheless, he's got, and I heard first about from a number of people, but this... Erky wrote me. Erky? I guess. I'm not sure how this is pronounced. Right. But she said, universalism, from the sounds of it, he may be suggesting universalism, but he has not definitely stated that yet, and the book has not been published. Yeah, I don't think he will, but besides the case. Regardless of the subject matter of the book, what I find really interesting is the absolute bashing that he has received from prominent figures in evangelicalism. Yeah, there's nothing that ticks an evangelical off more than love. What? You can't be loving people, especially sinners.
Doesn't that seem a little odd?
So it really makes me wonder about all this, however, is that most of the criticism is coming out of the new Calvinism movement. See, this is where I now have a slap a Calvinist week. And while I don't agree with universalism myself, and I'm not advocating violence, I'm just being funny here. I see it as much more in line with God's character in the doctrine of reprobation. If a Calvinist says that he believes God creates people for the sole purpose of torturing them for eternity without any intention to offer them salvation from himself and to make himself look good and bring glory to himself, then most Calvinists will give a whopping amen.
You serious?
Yes.
I don't think I really get Calvinism very much, but I'm pretty sure Calvin was not the Calvinist that he's made out to be.
No, but he used to impose his will on people.
No, I get that. Because, I mean, I do think that so much of the upbringing of standard evangelicalism, it has that bent, and I'm just going like, golly, I'm not a whole Arminianist either, because it's like part of me is like, you know what, that was their fight, that's not mine. I don't like being thrown in either or, like as if that's the only dialogue that you can have.
Yeah.
Part of me is going like, well, whatever they argued about, the reality is when you go to that extreme, I think you end up giving God the personality of the devil.
Oh, you don't even go that extreme.
I have
evidence.
Whoa.
This is one of those new Calvinists. He wrote a column already about Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, even though it's not out.
Did he have a pre-publication copy?
The manipulation for Buzz here. I mean, I almost didn't want to bring this up on the podcast because I don't want to give it any more. But if I can encourage some of you not to buy this book, it will be worth it.
You've already failed in that.
I'm not going to read it.
Well, the very mentioning of it in this teasing way is weird.
I don't think... Here's where I don't like. I think people consumed with the debate about hell have no idea who Father is. Whether you want to have a hell to throw people into, or you want to pretend there's not one and everybody gets saved in the end, I think either one misses the priorities of Father. And that argument, I know people, I get this email all the time, raised in the fear, Wayne, come out and tell me hell doesn't exist, then I'll really know God's a loving God. And I'm going, you know what? I'm not going there. I don't want to have this discussion. And here's why I don't want to have this discussion. This is from Kevin DeYoung. He's written a blog called To Hell With Hell. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Why We Love the Church. This blog is actually excerpted.
To Hell With Hell.
It's actually excerpted from his book, Why We're Not Emergent, because goodness knows we can't be emergent.
That's the title of the book?
Yeah.
Gee, that was necessary.
Well, he's got a ding on the emergence. It's all the name calling. But here's what he said. Here are the 8 reasons why we need the wrath of God.
Oh, wait, let me get my pen and paper. Hello.
And if this is what Calvinism is, if this is what evangelicalism is, then I am officially off the reservation. Number one, first we need God's wrath to keep up honest evangelism.
What?
The point is, if you're not afraid of your neighbor going to hell, you'll not want to help them know who Jesus is. That's the point. Doing things for God.
Well, I imagine you can justify arsonism then. They'll light your neighbor's house on fire just so that you can save them.
There's another point. Second, we need God's wrath in order to forgive our enemies. This is a very interesting one.
Say that again. We need God's wrath
in order to forgive our enemies. He quotes Romans 12:19 about vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he says this, if we don't have vigilante justice because we know God's going to get them in the end. I can forgive you.
The point is God giving them.
Because God's going to beat the daylights out of you somewhere far worse than I can.
I'll turn you over to God.
Third, we need God's wrath in order to risk our lives for Jesus' sake. And he talks about the martyrs under the throne saying, how long, sovereign Lord, until you and judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood.
Pause one sec. Didn't John and what was his brother? Jesus got all mad at the disciples because they were wanting to call down fire
on the Samaritan.
Yeah, and he's going like, you do not know what spirit you're of.
I hear you.
Now read that again, number two.
Number two, we need God's wrath in order to forgive our enemies. See, so when Jesus hang on the cross, say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, what he really means is, don't kill them now, whack them later.
I'm not thinking that's what that means.
Third, we need God's wrath in order to risk our lives for Jesus' sake. Fourth, we need God's wrath.
Why the hell does that one work?
Because the martyrs are under the throne saying, how, Lord, till you avenge our blood. So we're going to sacrifice our lives for Jesus because the people who take it get beat up in the end.
I get brownie points?
Everything about Kevin DeYoung's spirituality is derived from the fear of hell. Everything. Fourth, we need God's wrath in order to live holy lives. If we live to please the flesh, we will reap destruction. If we live to please the spirit, we'll reap eternal life.
So I'm only doing this because I'm afraid of something worse.
Fifth, we need God's wrath in order to understand what mercy means. Only when we know we were objects of wrath and stood condemned and faced hell can we sing from the heart, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. This would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. This man has no understanding of the nature of God or the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the earth. Sixth, we need God's wrath in order to grasp how wonderful heaven will be.
What?
Yeah. Until you eat dog poo, you will not enjoy the chocolate cake. That's the point. That's exactly the point. You really can't enjoy a chocolate cake until you've sunk your teeth into some dog poo.
You know what? That's not true. I have. I have enjoyed chocolate. I enjoy white cake better, but I enjoy that without eating dog poo.
Me too. I've never eaten dog poo to enjoy anything. But until you understand hell, you will not have an appreciation for how wonderful heaven will be.
I don't even think there's a focus on heaven in that.
It's unlikely we would long for final salvation if we didn't know what we are saved from.
What?
That's what he says. Seventh, we need the wrath of God in order to be motivated to care for our impoverished brothers or sisters.
Okay.
This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus,
I think
so,
I'll be a secret Buddhist.
That
my
if
God.
We fail That's to care for the least silly. Of our brothers, we will go away to eternal punishment. So the only reason I'm going to love you because something worse is going to happen to me.
See, I don't. Eight. There's no love in that.
Let me finish this. Because this is the one that wins it all.
Oh my God! I'm gonna fasten your seatbelts, ladies.
Eight. We need God's wrath in order to be ready for the Lord's return. Only when we fully believe in the coming wrath and tremble at the thought of eternal punishment will we stay awake, keep alert, and be prepared for Jesus to come again and judge the living from the dead.
Yeah, that's what he was after. That's it.
You know what I thought when I read this?
He wants me freaked out when he shows up.
This is the psychosis of an abused child or an abused wife. I really need my husband to be an idiot. I need Dad to be mean, because when he's mean, I act better. And acting better is what's important. This is the psychosis of an abused child who's got this abusive dad, but loves how abusive he is. Loves that he's got this eternal torment hanging over everybody's head.
This is the way this guy edited down his own book?
Yeah. Oh, no, he quotes his own book. I just
really?
Read the highlights.
Really?
There's more in that. There's more to hate in that book, I'm sure, than just this. This is one chapter of this book.
Oh my gosh!
But this is why we need an angry God with a destructive hell, and God sending people, which I again don't find the language. The language is people are tossed into hell, but God's not doing the tossing. God's the one at the edge of hell trying to rescue as many people as he can out of it. That's what Scripture seems to indicate. What these
wow.
New Age Calvinists, I'll call them New Agers, just to tick them off.
Oh, there you go. That'll make them excited.
So I go, you know what? What this tells me, because I grew up with some of this. I wasn't taught this stuff in this degree. But to some degree, the fear of hell was a big motivator in trying to live righteous lives and trying to lead others to Christ and do what we're supposed to do. And the only reason that was compelling at that age is because I had yet to meet a God that was worth loving for himself. I had yet to meet a Father who is so engaging that the reasons to know him, the reasons to share him, the reasons to love others, the reason has nothing to do with what I fear will happen to me later. It's because God's way of life and love and living is the most engaging reality in the universe. And this is just dead, dead wrong.
None of this squares with the way in which God... I mean, if this was the picture of God, wouldn't God leave in the sky an angry, judgmental face that was looking down at people saying, you better behave or something worse is coming? I mean, wouldn't that be the thing that it just wakes you up in the morning? God doesn't do that.
Jesus did.
He's not out here trying to manipulate our behavior with fear.
Yeah.
I just don't see it in the Gospels. I'm sorry, I missed that. I don't even see it in the Old Testament where God is saying, hey, I mean, to Moses, the whole Israelite folks, they don't get God. And he's kind of saying, you know what, why don't you guys just go into the promised land without me? That doesn't seem consistent with this guy.
No.
He's saying, you guys are stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you want to do whatever you want to do, you want to go back to Egypt, why don't you just go ahead, take all the promises, I'm just not going with you. And Moses knew the guy enough to say, hey, wait a minute.
This is the abusive bully God of religion. That's what Kevin DeYoung describes here.
Ah!
And what's even more enlightening, and you probably got to go see this on the blog, and I'll put the link on just so you can go read his blog, and we'll put a lot of traffic on there from our site just for fun. he's got a proof text after every point. And I know you and I get dinged now and then. You guys don't quote enough scripture. You don't, even when we are talking about scriptural things, you don't give the address. And people need the address. Here, this looks like a legal document. It's got the little numbers and colons everywhere.
Yeah, I'm tired of legal documents.
He's got a proof text for everything he says. And yet everything he says mistakes, distorts, and destroys the God of the Bible.
And you know what? How many conversations about truth did Jesus proof text? Isn't that strange? You look at a lot of the conversations they had, and he's talking truth, and there's a few places where he said, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you.
Yeah.
You don't see a whole lot of...
Or he did this to fulfill what Jeremiah said.
Yeah, but you don't see a whole lot of, I'm now telling you this, but I'm going to now cite two or three references and an address, because I can't just let you think about what I'm saying and decide for yourself if it's true. I'm going to prove it to you. And I'm just going like, golly, our conversations about God and truth have devolved not into dialogues about truth. It has been proof texting and twisting, and I'm going to set up my argument and prove my point whether you agree or not.
This is a great example. You can prove the exact opposite of Scripture's character and intent by quoting the Scripture out of context.
That's scary.
Yeah, someone did this week on an email list I'm on. They quoted something from the Shack to prove that the Shack teaches ultimate reconciliation. And I said, to derive that from that statement is to ignore the 16 other things that are in here that say that isn't true. That's not what this book is suggesting. Because you and I made sure that book was not true.
Yeah, said some of the writers.
But I've seen that done with my own book. You can quote from you can take a sentence out of context from some chapter of something I've written and say, well, Wayne believes in this. And I'm sitting there going, no, I don't.
Well, isn't that,
don't believe
isn't that the goofy thing in a conversation where people have devolved into an argument where it's like, no, but you said, and so they end up trying to corner someone in their own language as opposed to going like, well, let's just stop. Is that what you really think?
Yeah.
I mean, it's like there's no need to come to a place of understanding. It's I'm going to prove you wrong and I'm going to put you in a corner. I'm going to embarrass you and I'm going to win.
And even when you tell me that's not what you believe, I know your thoughts better than you know your thoughts. I've learned a long time. That's what happened to me toward the end of this whole my being exited from the church I planted years ago, quote, church, air quotes, church I planted years ago, is that people were saying, no, that's not what you believe. Once somebody decides they know your mind better than you know your mind, there's no ability to discuss. It's just done. When people proof text at God, this creates a construct of God's character that is the drunken, abusive dad who's just threatening the family with something worse to get them to do what he thinks is in their best interest. And even the whole last podcast we did, this is not in the nature of Jesus at all. And if Jesus was the exact representation, and then people say, oh yeah, but he cleared the temple. See, that's the only time Calvinists think Jesus demonstrated God's character when he's got a whip clearing the temple. Even though he did it in such a way that the kids come and hang out with him afterwards. So it doesn't look like even this tyrannical, wrath-filled whatever.
No, but, you know, the reality is, okay, so he cleared the temple. Is that not okay? Does that now mean that the same guy that cleared the temple is also the same guy that says, hey, you know, stop interfering with the kids. I want them here.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just say, yeah, you know what? I don't want to make God out to be this, oh, he's just the big teddy bear. It's like, you know what? No, I don't think either characterization is accurate. But the reality is he is not this as painted to be, oh, he's up there just looking to roast people.
And who would want to follow this God?
They do.
This is what you want to be like. This is the one you're emulating.
But the reason I have such a difficult time with that camp and that crowd is when you see what's going on, I just look at the way they reviewed the Shack oftentimes. It's like, here's all these folks who are talking about how this story impacted their life. And I'm going like, you know, do I think everything that's in there is absolutely without any difficulty, all true? He's like, well, I don't think I've ever scored 100% on anything.
Right. Well, I have on some tests when I was younger, but
okay. Well, God bless you. I did too. But in the big picture of reality, you just end up going like, you know what? I'm pretty sure we don't have everything all right. But if someone's life is being touched with the reality that God loves them, what's the need to tear that down? I just end up going like, just okay. Maybe you're right, but the fruit wasn't that good fruit. What's the fruit of seeing God like this?
No, not if they believed the lie. If they believed the lie and just felt loved, when you know they shouldn't feel loved. They should just feel scared to death he's going to throw them to hell. And if you don't, if you just following God because you feel loved,
they won't really appreciate the love that they feel.
No, you haven't really met the God of the Bible yet, because he's this. I mean, I believe in the wrath of God as a curative expression of God's love in the world. I don't think
it does set wrong things right.
Yeah, I don't think God's wrath is apart from his love, and I don't think hell is about keeping us scared enough to be on the right track, or that I will forgive you because I know you're going to get it even worse later on. Is that what Jesus really
like
saying?
The face you made there, a very scary.
That's why we don't do video. That's what I see in these guys, and I've heard enough of these preachers in my life growing up to know these are the. I watched Religulous from Bill Maher. Bill
Maher, a religious poor thing.
It could have been. Bill Maher did this anti-religion documentary a while back. I finally watched it this last week, and this is the religion he takes exception to,
right.
And I don't blame him. I take exception to this, too. This is not the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Kevin DeYoung and Calvinism, if they're all Calvinists, their creation of a God they need to fear or they wouldn't live right, because they don't know a God endearing enough. And now Rob Bell comes along and wants to poke a stick at this by threatening to be an ultimate reconciliationist.
Poach the bear.
But you turn out he will not be. I'm willing to bet, in the end of the day, he's not going to get on that page. But he's going to use it to sell a book. And I find the whole thing to be...
Well, it's probably fine to poke the bear, but yeah.
Kind of misses the whole point of what it is to be God's kids in the universe. And it's a little frustrating when you continue to deal with people who've been raised in these environments and have a hard time getting a grasp on a loving father. Because when I read these things about God's wrath, there's something in them going, yep, 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 that's what I was afraid was true. That's what I was afraid was true. And now it's got this, well, it's either a loving father or he's a wrathful God, and the fact that he's both. He's a loving father whose wrath cures the world of its brokenness and sin. It's not wrath like they've defined it. This
right.
is just a God out of control, the angry bully that gets his way because he's just bigger than everybody else. And Jesus came, and just everything he did with people was to show us the opposite.
Yeah, I mean, when my kids are doing something wrong, There's an anger that rises up in me, not at them. I mean, really, is it? I mean, when I was younger and I got an exasperated baby that just won't sleep, I can be honest, I got a little angry at them. Okay.
Okay.
But
thanks for telling us.
Yeah, just confessing, you know. But the reality of there's a sense of there is a righteous anger that just says that destroys. Stop it. But that's a whole lot different than, I am going to get you.
Or I'm going to pour gas on you and throw a match if you don't stop crying. Well, I'm going to stop crying then. I think this this creates that Stockholm Syndrome thing, that I only follow God because I'm afraid of what's worse. What Jesus came to show us is you follow God because there's nothing else more endearing in the universe.
Oh,
there's no greater way to live. And
holy attractive.
And the wrath that heals us from sin is not something to be afraid of, but something to embrace. And eventually, it heals the whole world.
Yeah, when you start to understand that, then any kind of correction that comes from God is not something to run away, be feared, or feel, oh, I'm just terrible.
Yeah.
It is something that you can easily embrace. You're just like, thank you.
Yeah.
You're bringing good correction to heal me of what's going on. And if this is the picture that you have of God, I'm running.
Yeah, that's the thing, because I was going to give you some chocolate cake at the end of this podcast, but now I've got to serve you some poofer.
Thank you for traveling with us on The God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.